As we come to God's word, let's all pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto you with our hearts humbled, with this sense of the immensity of the subject before us, of the solemnity and the glorious and awesome reality of what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary. We come, O Lord, asking now that you would pardon us afresh all of our sin, that you would clear from our minds all distracting thoughts, and that you would enable us each one now, body, mind and soul, to receive and to consider and to take in the wonders of your word. Lord, open your word unto us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Come and touch our hearts. Bless the preaching of your glorious gospel. And Lord, do us good. We ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Turning this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 33. To consider just four words, very simply, this morning. Just four words. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And those are the four words. There they crucified him. And we must be honest when we come to these four words. In Greek, it's just three words, but in English it translates as four words. There are four words implied in the three, in the Greek. And we take the opportunity we have on this day to pay another visit to Calvary. And these four words, there they crucified him, are a typically matter-of-fact statement from the very consistently precise Dr. Luke, the Gospel writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, let's think about these four words together. There, he says. Where? Well, the place called Calvary, he's just said. The place called Calvary. Outside the old city walls, a place that was somewhat elevated, visible to everybody who passed by, clearly a place that was near to a main route in and out of the city, a place of execution, a deterrent perhaps, surely intended to travellers coming in, that if you break the law in this place, well, this is the kind of thing that will happen to you. So you behave yourself when you come into Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark and John in their Gospels all call it Golgotha. And Luke alone here uses straight away the word which is translated as Calvary in our Bibles. Matthew and Mark and John call it Golgotha, and that's Aramaic. Aramaic was the form of Hebrew, a slightly different, a changed form of Hebrew that was spoken at the time of Jesus' life. They describe it as Golgotha, and then they explain what it means. In each of the Gospels, when you read them, it says Golgotha, that is place of the skull, place of a skull. Now, it may be that the rocky hillside somehow resembled a skull, looked like a skull, and indeed those who support a particular site for Calvary in Jerusalem in the modern day would point to a hillside that does look somewhat like a skull. I'm sure you've all seen pictures of it. Although one thing I just became aware of when I was thinking about these things, and it occurred to me at the time, but when I went to Jerusalem in 2014, I saw that very clearly in the side of the hill. When I went back a year later, it looked different, and it's because I found a news article pointing out that during that year the nose fell off. So it doesn't really quite look as impressive as it used to look. Now, I'm not convinced that is the site of Calvary, but that's another point. But it's only Luke who doesn't say Golgotha. Luke uses the Greek word for skull, which would sound familiar to you. The Greek word for skull is cranion, which sounds like our word cranium, doesn't it? So you can see the connection. And our translation, the New King James, follows the King James, the authorized version, in using a word which actually is derived from Latin. And this was what William Tyndale decided to do. When he was translating, he followed what the Latin Vulgate translation has at this point. It's the word Calvarius, but actually in the Greek, literally, it is simply the place of a skull. Tyndale left it in. Other modern translations simply put what Luke actually wrote, when they had come to the place called the skull. And that is actually the correct interpretation, translation of the Greek. It's surprising, isn't it? We use the word Calvary a great deal in our hymns, in our prayers, in our conversation, in preaching. But really, it's not the most accurate word. I've got a theory about the use of the word Calvary. And my theory is that it sounds much gentler, much more comfortable to say than Golgotha or the skull. Place of the skull. But Calvary sounds, doesn't it, to our ears much more acceptable almost. I don't know. It may be the case. It's certainly much easier to put into hymns that rhyme and things like that to use the word Calvary. So why was it called the skull? Well, it may have been the appearance of the place. It may have simply been a reference to the fact that it was a place of death. And there is some rather interesting speculation from some people that it was the place, or perhaps maybe wasn't, but was in folklore thought to be the place where David displayed the giant head of Goliath. And we know that David did take and set up the head of Goliath somewhere near here, and there is a tradition that this was the place where actually David set up the head of Goliath, and in human time it became a skull and then was buried there. So that's quite interesting thought, but it's that's all it is. But this place was a small hill outside the wall, visible to everybody passing by, and that we know. There, Calvary. But there, more widely, it's Jerusalem, there. Humanly speaking, the centre of God's dealings with man, where the temple stood, where David and Solomon had reigned in splendour, where Hezekiah had prayed and Ezra and Nehemiah had served and rebuilt, where, of course, Abraham offered Isaac. An extraordinary place. But at this time, there, when Christ goes to Calvary, the life of a nation that has been so greatly blessed is ebbing away. And even the temple will be razed to the ground within a generation. There, in the capital city of the Jewish nation, of which Jesus was in every way a part. There. If you visit Jerusalem today, you can see the sites that are thought to be Calvary. You can make up your own mind or not. But you know, the point is this, and this is in fact what is said, and I might maybe mention this before. Those guides who may show you around the site which is owned by the Anglicans, the Church of England, the Garden Tomb, will say to everyone, whether this really is the place or not, this specific spot isn't important. What is important is that this is the place. Jerusalem. It is here. It is within a stone's throw of here, within a short walk of here, wherever it was, outside the city wall, that it happened. There. A fixed point, a moment in time. There. These things occurred there. And then we have the next word. There they crucified him. They. Well, who are they? And this is important to think about, as I think will become clear. Immediately speaking, it was the Roman cohort who were charged with the grim duty of executing criminals. They were experts in the task, overseen by a centurion. Obviously, more widely than the Roman death squad, there were the crowds who contributed to this whole event by calling out for the death of Jesus. But they were stirred up in turn by the wicked politicians who posed as holy men on the Sanhedrin council. The Pharisees and the Sadducees joined together in their hatred of Jesus. Also, Pilate himself. Ultimately, he gave in. Herod, you could even say, has a hand in this. We read together from chapter 23. It isn't right to say, you see, it isn't right to say the Jews killed Jesus. And many wickednesses have been built upon that statement. It isn't right to say the Romans killed Jesus. We remind ourselves of what Peter says in Acts 2 when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now people say, well, it says you have taken, men of Israel, you have taken. And of course we know it wasn't just them. There is a general responsibility. What Peter's sermon actually makes very clear is that this was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was his plan. And yes, people are involved in it. People are responsible for it. But God is in control. Had everyone who was there at Pentecost been there before the execution at Calvary? I don't think that's likely. Many of them certainly were. But whoever God used, he used. It doesn't excuse all the sin that was involved, all the deception, all the hate. Doesn't excuse it. Doesn't provide a basis for anti-Semitism in our modern times or hatred of Jewish people. How could it be? How could that be? God was working his purpose out. And of course, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was a Jew. But when we see ourselves as we really are, as those who heard the sermon on the day of Pentecost saw themselves, when we ourselves see that we are sinners who've fallen short of the standards of a holy God, then we too will be cut to the heart like they were and cry out, what shall we do? And when we come to that point, then we acknowledge the truth of Paul Gerhardt's hymn. Who, my Saviour, this has done? Who would thy sacred body wound? No guilt thy spotless heart has known. No guile has in thy lips been found. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. There they crucified him. And in that immediate sense, we can see who the players are, who the actors are, who actually hammered the nails in, who actually put up the cross, who actually led him away, who actually accused him, who called out against him. But we know from the Word of God who killed the perfect man. Man, the human race, killed its maker. The human race killed its creator. And that is the reality. And each one who understands their own sinfulness knows my sin held him there. In the words of a modern hymn, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Men killed the perfect man. There they crucified him. Crucified. What a world of horrors is contained in just one word. It is such a word and such an experience that the word excruciating is drawn from it. That means literally out of the cross. That word for pain beyond any description, beyond any measure, it is drawn directly from crucifixion. The one to be killed is not simply killed, but agonizingly tortured. And we don't go over these things just to make ourselves sad, but we go over these things because we must consider them. The nails driven through hands and feet. Few men would have the stomach for such an act, but very hardened soldiers. This man, whose clothes have been stripped from him, has no dignity afforded to him whatsoever. You know the paintings, you know the sculptures, you know it's all fiction. There were no loincloths on crosses, there was no clothing, there was not even a strip of a garment left to anybody who was hung on a cross. No dignity. And this man is so weak that he can't even carry his own cross up that small hill. His head and his face are torn by blows and by that crown of thorns. And his back is ripped open by flogging, perhaps even to the bone. It doesn't appear to be in him an ounce of strength left as he is laid out and fixed to that cross. And then as that cross is raised and dropped into a hole in the ground, with all the attendant strain on the body's joints and ligaments, the sight is hideous. The sight is hideous. And incidentally, as I often say, not for Hollywood to depict. If you have kept yourself clear from watching films about the crucifixion of Jesus, I urge you to continue to keep yourself clear. There is no film, there is no depiction, there is nothing that is worthy of what the Saviour suffered. And any depiction will always detract from the reality. And the danger is that you may end up seeing some actor in your mind's eye when you think of these things, and you should not. These things are beyond acting and beyond entertainment, certainly. The sight is hideous. The sufferer hangs upon the cross. He cannot breathe freely. And in order to breathe properly, the one who is crucified has to agonizingly pull himself on his impaled hands and his impaled feet and push himself up so that he can breathe for a time until the effort becomes too much and he will sink down again. And you can only imagine what that does to the body, to the back, against that rough wood and all those things. Several ends could come to a man so tortured, or a woman. Several ends could come to somebody so impaled, but it would usually take many hours or even days. Normally a person would die of asphyxiation. And it's a sight, crucifixion, that we hardly want to consider. We don't want to see it, even in our mind's eye. But we must. Even though the Roman writer Cicero, well-known orator and writer, said it was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He also said that the very mention of the cross should be removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind and his ears and his eyes. So far beyond the pale, so hideous, so awful, that those who were considered to be the masters of the world, the Roman citizens, should not even look upon it, not even consider it, not even think about it. But we must look just a while longer, because our text says this: there they crucified him. There they crucified him. Who? The centurion who saw him die called him a righteous man. It was much more than that. He is the perfect man. And yet, much more than that, he is the God-man. Hanging on the cross of Calvary is the maker of heaven and earth, the King of kings, Lord of lords, the Almighty, the Eternal, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the Lion and the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all from all eternity, born and named Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Saviour. And here, in apparent weakness and incapacity, in genuine physical weakness and incapacity, but in spiritual terms, only apparent, for he is, never ceases to be Almighty God. He never ceases to have the power to end his experience in an instant. He never ceases to have the authority to command hosts of angels to fly and to relieve him from this. Never ceases to be who he is. But here in apparent weakness and incapacity hangs the Son of God. Even in suffering he has the time and makes the effort to speak. But you know, he speaks 7 times from the cross that are recorded. In the passage we've read, why, those wonderful words as he opens heaven to the thief dying next to him. This demonstration of his amazing grace. And then those mysterious 3 hours. About the 6th hour, darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour, from midday until 3 in the afternoon. It's just pitch black. It's not an eclipse. There is no explanation, scientific, for this. Darkness covers the earth. What on earth did the onlookers think during this time? I imagine that the Romans were concerned that someone might try to maybe free the prisoners or take down the crosses or all sorts of things. Who knows what people were thinking? But God veils these 3 hours from human sight. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. God veils this inexpressible event from human sight. 2 Corinthians 5 records, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As God the Father lays upon the Son sin, the actuality of it, the penalty for it. Every hymn and every poem ever written cannot do justice to what is before us, that there they crucified him. There is love vast as the ocean, yes. Or in a more modern hymn, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. Yes, it is an appalling scene. It is terrible. And yet, it is wondrous. When I survey the wondrous cross, reads the hymn, it is terrible, yet it is so awesome. There, at that fixed point, at that fixed place, at that moment, there man crucified God. Yes. Yes. And that time is the time, the moment, the pivot on which all history turns. Your past, present, future, your life, your eternity hangs upon this transaction being processed, being secured. Jesus Christ endures the punishment due to every single one of God's elect people from the dawn of time until the end of it. He pays the price. He redeems a lost and broken creation. He opens the path to eternal life and to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He is no victim, not at all, but a willing sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No other man could die his death. No other man could pay the price for sin. He takes our place as man, perfect man, our representative. He bears the punishment in full in his body. He must be God to endure it. Now that doesn't mean, by the way, that because he is the God-man that somehow what he did was easy. That somehow what he did was less painful. Only more. I suppose the best way to describe it is this. It means that somehow, because of his divinity, somehow his physical frame is enabled to endure long enough to suffer all that he must suffer. So holy things, we cannot look into them. We can only try to understand. Until it is all done, until the price is all paid, he cries out, "It is finished." And in our passage here it's recorded his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," there in verse 46. Unless you are in any doubt, he is Almighty God. He lays down his life. Having said this, he breathed his last. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I will take it again. And here he lays it down. There they crucified him. Just four words. Just four words which contain the whole world and all of life and all of eternity. Tell me, what do you think of him? What do you think of him? What is your urge right now? Be honest. I've got to look away. I've got to think about other things. I'm going out for lunch. I've got things I want to do this afternoon. I'm busy. I don't want to think about this anymore. I just want to move on to the next thing in my day. Many people who came together to that site, well, they were sad, they returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him stood at a distance watching these things. This is a sight so awful, yet a sight so glorious. What do you think of him? To say I would fix my eyes upon the Son of God. I would seek to be near him and to dwell upon what he has done until my eyes fail me and I fall asleep. Because there upon a cross hangs your only hope. An all-sufficient hope. A certain hope, but your only hope. There is no other Saviour. There is no other way. We'll see that on Sunday morning. But there hangs your only hope, that there on the cross, that day your sins died with him. What a certain hope it is, that he said it is finished, that he did all that he had come to do, that he paid the price for sin. What a glorious hope and certainty for every Christian believer. But friend, is it your hope? Is it real to you? Do you know him? Would you say, give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary? Oh, make me understand it. Sing it in Sunday school so many times, but how vital, make me understand it. Help me to take it in what it meant to thee. Holy One, to bear away my sin. And when we know him and we trust him, we come to Calvary's cross still with that degree of horror. Let us never come casually, let us never come familiarly, but let us come with joy to behold the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and saw it all through, and suffered and died to pay the price. And I can say it. Can you say it? What it is to say, he suffered and died for me. You could add a couple of words to this verse, and you might think, oh, what a presumption. But the glory of the gospel is that it isn't. And the question is, can you add these two words? Oh friend, if you can't add them, then seek the Lord and don't hesitate another moment until you know him. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Because if you know him, you can add these two words. There they crucified him for me. Oh, the wonder, the glory of the cross. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, that we might have everlasting life. May these four words remain with us. And oh, may it be possible for each one of us not to say four words, but to say six. There they crucified him for me.